All right, so we're embarking on the adventure of studying the book of Jude. In our first lesson, we kind of overviewed the whole book, and so we learned a lot of things in a short amount of time. But then this week, we came back and just bit off a small part. We're just looking at the first two verses of the book of Jude. Those first two verses say, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And so we tried to answer just some simple questions about this letter written by Jude. The lesson that you did, you tried to answer these questions. I sometimes feel like we're doing the lessons, but we don't always have the big picture of what the aim of the lesson is or what we're trying to do. So on your the note sheet I gave you there, we actually were trying to answer five questions. Who wrote it? When? Who received it? How were they greeted? And then, so what? I mean, okay? We could actually just listen to a fairly short lecture or read a fairly short portion of a commentary and answer all these questions. You could Google Jude, and you know, you could have your answers in a minute or faster if you have 3G or 4G or whatever, right? You could get the answers just like that. But what we're trying to do here, what we've set a goal of doing in this Bible study, is learning how we can find out that information, how we can study the Bible. So we absorb the detail, we observe the details of the passage. And we're calling this inductive Bible study because what we're trying to do is we don't come to the scriptures with an idea of what it says and what we think it means, but we're going to look at it and see what we can discern from it and draw out from the details what the truth is. So we observe the details of the verses. We induce or infer from those particular truths what the author was saying. We draw as much out of the material as we can before we go looking in other places to find out what it means. And so we're going to kind of abandon the front page of our notes right now and turn to the back because I want to talk a little bit about what inductive Bible study is. We go through the steps, and you may have observed this in your lessons, that the first thing we do is we observe the text. We make observations, and then we interpret the text, and then the last thing that we do is apply the text. When you go back to look at your lesson next week, or you look at the last two that we did, we try and put those titles there. We're observing. Oh, now you're going to interpret, and oh, how are you going to apply this part of the scripture? So what? You know, why are we studying this? And in fact, that last question, the application or the so what, is actually our goal in Bible study. It's not to be really good using blue letter Bible or being able to interpret what Greek words mean. Our goal is, so if this is what God's word says, then what ought I to do about it? Okay, and so I want you to remember that that's really our goal. So first we observed the passage, and we did this for our first lesson, right? We read it over and over again. We marked the places where the author was mentioned. We marked the places where the recipients were mentioned. We marked references to this other group of people. Certain men used the word ungodly a lot of times to describe those men, and we looked for repeated words or phrases or ideas. We were just observing the words that Jude used to send this message to people. Well, you know, but he wrote in Greek, and so we're actually observing translated words. And so, you know, that comes to the part where maybe we need to interpret what was actually going on. So first we observe what he said, and then we make some generalizations from those observations, and we interpret our findings. In the first lesson, we observed the whole book. We looked at the repeated phrases, and we determined what the theme of Jude was. You know, that there are certain men who have come in. Okay? And then we looked at all the passages. We looked at repeated phrases, and we came up with the author's purpose for writing the book. And it came from within the text, not us going and saying, oh, well, Jude, I think it's about, you know. We went in and made observations and made an interpretation from those details. And that's the inductive aspect of our Bible study. Sometimes when we have English translations, we may or may not have good representations of the Greek words or what Jude meant. And so sometimes we have to use other sources to find out what those words meant. First, we start within the context of the letter or the portion that we're studying. Then we might look at the rest of Scripture to see if how some of the other men who wrote in the Scripture through the Holy Spirit used that word so we could understand what that word means a little bit better. Sometimes we also need to go to other sources that just tell us what the words mean. And that's what you were doing when you would look like at Strong's Concordance. Or you're looking up what the Greek word meant, how they used it then, and to see if that sheds any light into what Jude meant when he wrote that scripture. So we observe, we interpret, and then we apply. That's the so what part of it, and it's the goal of Bible study. But even with that, we want to make sure that we have correctly and accurately observed, we've correctly and accurately interpreted the scriptures so that we can make applications that are in line with what God has actually said in his word. And you can say, well, couldn't I just look it up in my study Bible or, you know, read a commentary and see what they say about it? Well, you could, but, you know, what if they're wrong? What if they, not meaning to, have interpreted incorrectly? Or what if, meaning to mislead you, they have interpreted it incorrectly. And so what we're trying to do here in this Bible study is learn some methods and some tools so that we have, from the Word of God, we have the ability to examine what the Scriptures say and to see if what these men, even in our study Bibles or our commentaries, to see if what they say is true. In fact, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts 17, there was a group of people in Berea. Paul and Silas are preaching, and they get there and they're preaching some things to these people in Berea. And this is what it says about the Bereans. They were of more noble character, Acts 17:11. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for when they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Okay, so here's this guy, Paul, who wrote a whole lot of our New Testament. They come and preach to these guys, and they say, I wonder if this guy, Paul, is telling us the truth. And where do they go? They go and look at the other scriptures. And at that time, that would have just been the Old Testament. And they're looking at the scriptures to see if what Paul says is true. If these men are commended, these Bereans are commended for doing that as Paul was preaching, I believe that we're called to that same diligence. When we sit under teaching, we listen and then we say, I'm going to go and look in the scriptures and see if that preacher is telling us what is true. And we're called to that kind of discernment. And in fact, if you think about what we studied about the whole big picture of the book of Jude, I believe that's what Jude is calling us to. That we need to be careful. We need to know what the faith is so that we can contend earnestly for it. So we examined, kind of in summary of this inductive kind of Bible study, we looked at the first two verses, and when we wanted to ask the question, who wrote it, and we wanted to know more about this man, we looked to see what it said about him in this letter. And then we looked at some other parts of Scripture to see what it said about him. When we wanted to know when it was written, well, it didn't really give us a date in the context there, but we were comparing it to one of the other New Testament books to see if there were some even grammatical clues about when one might have been written or the other. when we wanted to know who received it, we looked at the words that were used to describe the recipients. And we looked in other places in Scripture to see how those words were used also. So we used the rest of the New Testament Scripture to help us understand this small part of the word. You know, I think sometimes we listen to sermons and we do our Bible study lessons and we go to Sunday school, you know, and the teacher says, well, you know, in Acts 17 it says, and they rattle off something and we all just sit there, not thinking about it. When I was a new believer, when I came to the Lord, I had received a bunch of cassette tapes from John MacArthur's sermons. And I would listen to them, and as I listened, I would write down the cross-references that he said, because I didn't know my Bible well enough to get there before he went on to the next thing in his lesson. So I would write the cross-references down, and then afterwards, I would go back and look at those passages and see if they were actually talking about the same thing that he was trying to lead me to believe. I wasn't a believer at the time, and I really believe that my interaction in the Word, going back and looking at those cross-references, maybe even looking at the verses before them and after them, that the Word of God is what God used to turn my heart to Him. And in fact, that's what the Scriptures would say, is that He uses His Word in that way. So I would challenge you, when you're listening to a sermon, I'm fairly confident our pastor would say the same thing, look at the Scriptures and see if what I'm telling you is true. If you get under a teacher who says, don't look at the Scriptures, just listen to me, then you got a problem. But when we have a humble teacher who's willing to say, I want to teach what the Scriptures say. If you hear me teaching something different, come and talk to me. And I want to change. I want to teach the right thing about the Word of God. Well, I wanted to kind of look real briefly today at the New Testament, because I think sometimes we get these cross references, Ephesians, Mark, Matthew, but we don't really have an idea of where they fit in the Scriptures or why they were put in the Scriptures in that order. So I have a bunch of questions. This is the class participation part, okay? So you can raise your hand if this is true, okay? I'm just curious. How many of you memorized the books of the Bible in order as a child? Okay. How many of you memorized them or became familiar with them as you were sitting under a preacher? And so he said, turn to Ephesians, and you did, and you found out where Ephesians was. You have a hand. Okay. How many of you memorized the books of the Bible when your child learned it? Okay, that's how I learned it, a little song, you know. I knew the location in my Bible. By the time I was done sitting under MacArthur, my Bible, Hebrews kind of stuck out like this, and Romans stuck out like this, and so they were little thumb tabs, and I could find, I knew it was between Romans and Hebrews, and I could find, or before or after, and I could find things that way. Let's see, how many of you have moved to using an electronic form of the Bible? So you use your phone or your iPad. And I was going to ask how many know a song. That's how I know the order of the books of the Bible, is a little song, right? Okay. Let's look at it here, though. And I think you have this drawn on your notes in case those in the back can't really see it. But the colors should help you with the divisions. Now, the New Testament is divided into five colors, okay? Or five kinds of writings, if you will. The first four books are called the Gospels, and this may be review for everybody, but I'm hoping that we'll kind of get in mind that this is important to know, because then we will know which part we're going to look at when we want to do cross references for certain reasons, okay? First four books are called the Gospels, and they're pretty much the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, his teaching. Then we have the Acts of the Apostles, which is history of the early church from the time that Christ passed away until almost when Paul died. And, you know, if I knew anything about history, I'd give you dates, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. The next set of books that are all yellow here, you can see that there are a lot of them, are books that Paul has written. In fact, Paul is not mentioned in the Gospels. But he comes to Christ in the middle of the book of Acts, almost the middle, okay? And he becomes a main character in the book of Acts as he goes, you know, from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost parts of the world, which is pretty much an outline of what the book of Acts is about. Paul then wrote letters to a lot of churches, and he wrote four letters to individuals. There are three individuals, but four books. And you'll hear me calling them letters. You'll hear them being called books. And sometimes they're called epistles. And in fact, you know, sometimes you'll hear these being called the Pauline epistles. But they're really just letters that Paul wrote, okay? And the order that they put them in our Bible, they put the biggest ones first. The longest one first. So Romans is the longest. 1 Corinthians is the next longest. And they had to put 2 Corinthians with it. And so on down to the shortest book until you get to the ones where he wrote to individuals, which they group together. They call them the pastoral epistles because these were individual pastors. They actually have, the pastoral epistles actually have some unique vocabulary that he uses as he talks to the pastors, which is interesting. So he wrote to Timothy, to Titus, and Philemon. And we'll study Philemon when we're done with Jude. Now, all of these books have a purpose why Paul wrote them and a theme. And so when you go and look at verses in those passages, you know, in those books, it's actually helpful sometimes to know what his purpose was in writing it and what the theme is. Which, you know, I can't tell you that all today because we're going to spend the rest of our life studying the scriptures and trying to get a good hold on those kinds of things. That's why we're here. That's why we studied James a few years ago. That's why we studied some Psalms. We wanted to know the purpose for the author writing that, for God, you know, inspiring the author to write it, and what the theme was and why it was there. Okay? So, you know, we'll spend the rest of our life studying these books to figure out why God put them in his scriptures. Then we have some general epistles, which basically just means they're books not written by Paul. Hebrews, interestingly enough, people don't really know who wrote the book of Hebrews. James, we talked a little bit about it. This is the James who is the brother of Christ. He was not one of the disciples. Then we have Peter wrote two books. John wrote three epistles. And Jude is the one that we're studying right now. He's included at the end here because his is the shortest. Okay, and so none of these are really in chronological order in our Bible. And I just kind of wanted you to know that. Now, one reason they're not is because we don't really know what order they, you know, what time, you know, we're guessing, we're making inferences when we're actually putting a date on many of these. I'll make one mention about John. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three letters or three epistles. And then the last book of the Bible is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And he revealed it to John on the island of Patmos. Sometimes people are kind of afraid of the book of Revelation. But the book starts out like this. Let me see. Maybe I took it out of my notes, but I'll read it to you. Because it says in the very beginning of Revelation. Oh, here it is. Okay, Revelation 1:3. It says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share," that's Jude, let's turn to Revelation, that's why I couldn't find it. Revelation 1:3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So even if you're kind of, it's a fearful thing, I don't understand Revelation, it says here if you read it and hear it, you will be blessed. And that's the book of Revelation. And you'll be blessed if you read it. And that's why I kind of put prophecy here, because it's what's yet to come. And that's what John said about it, and that's what 1:3 said about it. So we have the Gospels, we have the history of the early church, we have some letters, and then we have, you know, what's yet to come with the church. And that's kind of how the New Testament is put together. So when you can turn back maybe to the other side of your paper, because when we wanted to know who wrote it, then we looked and we wanted to see if in the history parts of the New Testament, in the Gospels and in Acts, if it says anything about this man Jude. Well, you know, if we were clever, we might be able to know that in, you know, the early church, if your name was Judas, you might have a nickname of Jude, and you might have brothers. And so, you know, we really can't tell a lot by just reading the book of Jude, and we rely then on reliable resources, reliable tools to help us find that. And so we found that John MacArthur told us that when it talks about the brothers of Christ, the half-brothers of Christ, there was one listed in there whose name was Judas. And in fact, that is our author that we're talking about here in Jude. We saw that in Matthew 13. It mentions his mother and his brothers and names the brothers. It mentions the same thing in Mark 6. And in John 7, we found out that the brothers, at the time that John was talking in John 7, the brothers did not believe in Christ. They did not believe that he was the Messiah or that he was the Savior of the world. By the time you get to Acts 1, Jesus has died, the disciples are meeting and praying, and guess who's there? His mothers and his brothers. They're there constantly praying with the disciples. And so from that time in John 7 until the time that happened in Acts 1, something happened in the lives of his brothers that they became believers in Christ Jesus. And then, so we figure out who wrote it, and it talks about it being Jude. It also says that he is a bondservant in verse 1. Well, you know, we read all the way through Jude, and that doesn't really tell us very much about what the word bondservant means, and so we could look at other New Testament passages where it uses the word bondservant, so we could find other people who are called bondservants. It still doesn't quite tell us what the word means, and so we use some resources. And some of those resources, this might be a good can be found online. How many of you have been successful using Blue Letter Bible to find Strong's Concordance and Vines? Okay. You can do it online. I own the books. How many own the books? Right? You can use it that way too. And this actually works just like a dictionary. The book you want to find, the word you want to find, bondservant, you look it up here in the front, and it has a little number that sends you to the back, and it tells you what the Greek word means in the back of Strong's. Okay? Online, you just push a button, it pops up, and there it is. But and it's handy because not only that, online, when you get the definition of bondservant up on your screen, you can also push another button, and it brings up this book, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and it'll tell you some things about what that word means. So when you were able to do that, you found that a bondservant was a slave, one who gave himself up to another's will, and in fact, devoted to another with disregard of your own interests. We see that in Christ, even, called a bondservant in Philippians 2. And we're called then to be, we're called to be the same thing, but Jude says he is one who has given up himself to another's will. And you remember last week Carol talked about, he could have said, well, I am Jesus' brother. But he didn't. He said, I'm a bondservant of Christ. And so we have that humility of in Jude, the one who wrote it. So then when we wanted to answer the question when it was written, right, we spent a lot of time kind of comparing passages in 2 Peter and Jude, and seeing that, you know, either one is quoting the other or talking about what the other one wrote, and trying to decide even just the juxtaposition, you know, which one was written first. And we saw that 2 Peter uses words that are talking about in the future tense, you know, this will happen, this will happen. And Jude says, it is happening now. And so there's a good chance that Jude was written after 2 Peter. But, you know, there's not really a lot of internal evidence in the book of Jude. There's not any dates anywhere else in the New Testament. And so as we try and put a date on the book, we're starting to speculate and rely on, you know, historians or opinions. I was reading some commentaries, and they have the date anywhere from like 60 AD to 150 AD. Like, people just don't really know, okay? And when it was written isn't really going to affect how we're going to apply it, right? He wrote it. It's been established that it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. It belongs in the Scriptures. We need to obey it, whether he wrote it before 2 Peter or after 2 Peter. All right? Then we also wanted to look at who received the book. Who received this letter from Jude? And so we look at the words. They describe that they are the called, beloved in the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. And we've noticed that those words are used about Christians in other parts of the New Testament. And so we go and look to see how those words are used here to see if they shed some light on there, on how they're used in the book of Jude, how they're describing the people in Jude. So when it talks about being called, it's being called by God according to his purpose. And it was more of an appointment. God says, I'm calling you, and you're going to do this, okay? And it's not, oh, would you like to come to my party? You know, it's not so much just an invitation where you respond if you want to or not. It's a calling where we're compelled or summoned to an appointment. Then the next way we're just the people who receive the book are described as beloved in God the Father, which is an unfortunate English translation, because the word really is sanctified. Look up at Jude verse 3. And you see there, Jude is calling in the NAS, he's calling the people he's writing to beloved or dear friends. Well, this is a different word than the one that we're talking about here in verse 1. This is the word that is, it means sanctified or set apart. And that's where the King James helps us, because it gives us, or where Strong's helps us, you go and look at what it means and you say, oh, well, it doesn't have anything to do, well, it doesn't. It's not just being loved, it's being set apart for something. It's a common vessel set apart for a holy purpose, or a profane thing set apart for a holy purpose. We saw in some of the verses we looked at in Acts 26 that we were separated from darkness to light. We were set apart from Satan to God. We needed to be forgiven because we were sinners, and we were set apart and have been made blameless. And so there's the, you know, from one thing to another, we've been separated or set apart by God. And that by God part is really important. It was God who called us, who summoned us to do his work. He has sanctified us, set us apart from the sin that we loved before. And then it also describes the people as being kept for Jesus. We saw that the Father does the keeping. He's preserving Christians for their inheritance. It's reserved in heaven. And that word kept is translated a whole bunch of different ways in English. You know, there's reserved, preserved, kept. And that's where, when we're doing the inductive studies, if we kind of look at what the Greek words are, we can, I don't know Greek, but I can kind of tell when one is different than the other. And so, or the same, I can match the, my son studied Greek. 1 year, we were homeschooling. Mom, I want to study Greek. Okay. And so he'd do his work. And to correct it, I would like match letter by letter for every word he wrote in his homework, because I could match the letters. to the correction page, but I didn't know what it meant. So I did the correcting even though I didn't know what it meant. But so when we're looking at the Greek words, it's not so much you have to be able to read the letters, but just be able to match that, oh, this word is the same as that one used in this other verse. So it's kind of a matching game when we're looking at Greek words. And then the tools we're using give us the English translation or maybe even an extended description of what they meant. And kept can be translated as reserved or preserved, kept. And so we saw that. And 2 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24 kind of sums up all of these things when it says, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 24 says, "He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Now, I want to make it clear here that this word, though, calls, is actually a different word than the one that Jude used. But the passage there in 2 Thessalonians is still, you know, giving us that big picture. It's God who has made these recipients who they are. It's God who has made us who we are. And so the focus really is, this is the kind of God that the people have who Jude is writing to. This is the kind of people that we are to be. So he calls us, he sanctifies us, he keeps us sound and blameless, and that's how this is what God has done for us. Jude then, in verse 2, prays a blessing on these recipients. I don't know if you do this, but at nighttime my husband has this sweet tradition of he tells our kids, "Good night, God bless you." And it's a blessing like that isn't always something that we hear, and it's such a joy to hear. I went out to get my mail the other day, and the postman drove up, and he said, "Oh, here's your mail." And he said, "Now you have a blessed day." And I thought, wow. And I knew that he had some kind of relationship with somebody who gives blessings. I would assume that he was a believer from the way we talked. But do your words impart blessing to the people around you? I thought it was really interesting that even today we can do those kinds of things. And Jude calls the blessing, he says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." And I'm thinking some of us did word studies on these, right? Mercy was a kindness or goodness towards the miserable and afflicted, and that was joined with a desire or an ability to help them. So God desires and is able to help the miserable and the pitiful. Peace is a binding together of things which had been separated. Kind of like God and sinners reconciled, right? And there's a peace that there wasn't before because we were enemies of God and at war with him. Then it says that love be multiplied to you. This love is not because we are lovable or excellent at all. It's because God has made a deliberate choice without assignable cause to save that. He makes a deliberate choice to love us only because that is his nature, not because there was anything in us that was lovable. So the greeting here actually is reflected in the end of the book also, isn't it? In the last two verses when it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, he has extended his mercy towards us. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory," we must be at peace with him if we can do that, "and with great joy because of his love for us, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." And it's because of God that this book is written. It's to glorify God. The things he describes of the recipient honor and magnify him. The things that he has done for us and the blessing he calls upon the recipients is because God is the kind of God who brings those blessings upon us and is able. You'll see a list there for so what. I'm not going to have enough time to go through all of them, but I want you to think about it. If you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, like Jude, do you live like you have no will of your own, but live instead submitted to the will of God? I'm going to jump through a few of these. If we're called by God, just like the recipients of this letter, do we live like we've been summoned by the God of the universe as and been appointed to his conscripted work? If we're sanctified in Christ, do we live in a way such as we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions? And do we live self-controlled and upright, godly lives in this present age? Do we bless those around us? Are we a picture of the God that has done these things for us? May we be the kind of people that God desires us to be. Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you that you are able to keep us from stumbling, that you make us stand in the presence of your glory, that you make us stand blameless and with great joy. And we pray, Father, to you, the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that you may be glorified, that we would see your majesty, that we would spread the dominion, authority, and the knowledge of it to all the world, because, Father, that is true of you before time and now and forevermore. Amen.